is Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, and can be found on page 1170 of your Bibles. That's Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Thank you so much. Let's keep our Bibles open there and let's ask God to help us to understand his word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that that same Spirit will inspire and instruct us as we look into your unchanging word. We thank you for its inspiration by your Spirit, and we pray for his illumination now, that our lives may be set on fire with love for you, and that they may count for your glory in our needy world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this Sunday we're in the second of four studies in this middle section of Galatians, and you'll find an outline of where the sermon is going on the back of the notice sheet. You'll see that the title is The Promise of the Spirit, which picks up the theme verse, which I think is the last verse of our passage, that in Christ Jesus, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. One of the casualties of authority in our culture, running alongside that casualty, is that of certainty and assurance. Many of us were brought up in an environment in which there were certain certainties. There were assurances which were based on authority. Maybe our parents' authority. You do it because I tell you to. Maybe our school teacher's authority. Or in all sorts of different areas, people are used to authority being exercised, and to a degree that gives confidence. Confidence in what we believe, confidence in the fixed points of our lives. Sometimes we call that confidence assurance. But it is increasingly difficult in our world of rapid change and development to have that sort of confidence. The marker posts seem to be moved with alarming regularity. The things we thought were fixed are not, apparently. The things we thought we knew about what was good for us are regularly overturned by somebody writing a new PhD thesis. And we're told that all those certainties are no longer really valid. Now, the cynic will say that the only thing you can be sure of is that you can't be sure about anything. And many of us will feel that our Christian convictions are under constant and sustained attack. Sometimes from atheistic fundamentalists like Richard Dawkins. Sometimes from unbelieving church leaders who deny the basic truths of the biblical revelation. Sometimes from the fudge and fantasy of popular distortions like the Da Vinci Code. And sometimes just from the corrosive skepticism of the media and of the culture we live in. And so I think as many of us as Christians are under pressure in various ways to say, how can we really be sure? Where is our certainty, our assurance? Well, the Bible tells us that there is nothing new under the sun, and it is certainly true that the Galatian Christians were being bombarded with questions and doubts, which were not about peripheral issues, but absolutely central to their being Christian. The sorts of things we began to look at last week were people coming into their churches saying, well, have you really got the gospel right? Have you understood the whole message? Faith in Christ is all very well, but is it enough? Shouldn't you be adding the Jewish priorities of the law, and especially the Jewish sign of being children of God, the sign of circumcision? Isn't that the mark of being a member of God's people? And if you Gentiles want to be acceptable to God, shouldn't you add that extra to your original faith to make you much more sure, sure of God's acceptance? Now, that sort of attitude is very foundational to our thinking as human beings, because basically we all want to justify ourselves before God. We want to present our record of performance, or at least to comfort ourselves by assuring ourselves that we have a record of performance. And I think we need to be realists about this, that works religion, what we do and how we seek to impress God, will always be our default position because of our fallen human nature. I was reading a Christian magazine this week in which there was a cartoon which showed a number of ministers. They were in the cartoon drawn so that you knew that they were ministers by their garb, standing at the gate of heaven waiting to be given entrance by Peter. And the caption in the cartoon, as one turned to the other and a message was being passed down the line, the caption read, "Large congregations don't score bonus points." Now, I thought that was a really interesting example of how wrong our views are, not because large congregations do score bonus points, but because we think in terms of bonus points, and because we think in terms of acceptability, according to our record, according to what we've accomplished. And the implied view in the cartoon is that when ministers of the gospel come to the end of their lives, they will be assessed for their entry into God's kingdom on the bonus points, on what they've done. Now, I know the cartoon is exposing that and exploding that to some extent, but you can only do that because inherently we all tend to think that way. So this passage this morning helps us to see how Paul instructs these Christians who are in danger of losing the plot, and I think it has much to teach us as we seek to live for God in our unbelieving world. Let me suggest to you three things that he's teaching us. Firstly, in verses 1 to 5, he says, "Examine your Christian beginnings." Examine your Christian beginnings because the way in is the way on in the Christian life. That's to say, there is not a sudden shift of methodology between beginning the Christian life and continuing to live it on a daily basis. Now, I want to look at the logic of this paragraph for a moment, because the chapter divisions don't serve us particularly well here. Verse 1 really flows on from the great reality that we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 20. Let me remind you of it. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When we read a verse like that, we so often put the emphasis on the word crucified. "I have been crucified with Christ." And that transfers the verse into an inner realm of personal consecration. I've heard sermons on that verse which say, have you been crucified with Christ? Ought you not to be killing off your old self more than is evident? Are you living in the energy of the flesh? Are you still relying upon yourself as though you were not a Christian? But I don't think Paul's concern in verse 20 is primarily to internalize it. Try putting the stress on the I and the with. I, he says, and there is an autobiographical element in this, I have been crucified with Christ. You see, for Paul, what he is saying is that trusting in a crucified Savior when he became a believer, a Christian, meant the end of the life that he'd been living up to then. We know that he was a leading Pharisee, that he was respected by everyone in Judaism, that he was at the top of his class. And when he decided, or when God laid hold of him and brought him into his kingdom and made him a believer in Christ, he experienced a crucifixion as far as his old way of life was finished. Some Orthodox Jewish families still, of course, hold a funeral service if one of their children becomes a Christian. They're saying there's been an end of that old way of living. This person has embraced a new life. Now, you see, the only true Messiah is a crucified Christ. And so, to some extent, for all of us, as we saw last week, there is a radical break at the point that we become Christians. There is a being crucified, a dying to what I was before, with Christ on the cross. Now, Paul's point in chapter 3, verse 1, is that there is no other Christ to follow. The foolish Galatians that he addresses here in a fairly affectionate way, oh, foolish Galatians. You may remember J.B. Phillips' paraphrase, which said, oh, you dear idiots. There is a sense of frustration, but there's also a great deal of affection here. These foolish Galatians, he says, excuse me, must have had a spell put on them if they can't see that. Why is it that you've been bewitched? Because, says Paul in verse 1, I'm perplexed that you don't see what is as plain as a pikestaff before you. Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's quite a hard phrase to translate. Some modern versions translate it placarded before you. The idea is that there is a great advertising hoarding in front of you. Can you not see it, says Paul? What is the star attraction of the Christian faith? What is the icon of the marketing program of the Christian preachers? Christ the crucified. What happens then when you put your faith in a crucified Jesus? Well, Paul is going to come to this great conclusion at the end of the letter. If we just flip a page and preview it, chapter 6, verse 14. He says that if you are boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 6, verse 14, that is the means by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So you see, there is a crucifixion that we share in. And the problem for the Galatians is that they don't want that in their lives now. Although the great poster in front of them shows a crucified Christ, they're being bewitched. They're being deluded. A spell's been put on them so that they don't see it. And they begin to put their confidence somewhere else. Let's go back then to chapter 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You see, what Paul is saying is, go back to your beginnings. Yes, it was faith in the crucified Jesus that brought you forgiveness of sins. But what happened at that point when you repented and trusted in him? And the answer in verse 2 is, you received the Spirit. So the reception of the Spirit is at exactly the same point as the repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's why he could say in that verse that I read at the beginning, chapter 2, verse 20, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. It is Christ, then, who is living in me, as chapter 2, verse 20 puts it. You see, the question is, how can Christ be living in us, since Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, since he is in heaven? And, of course, the clear answer is, through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to everyone who repents of their sin and puts their trust in him. Every believer in the cross has received the gift of the Spirit. That's how you started in the Christian life. And the point of verse 2 is that you received it not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. So not by your record, but by hearing God's word and responding in faith to God's truth. Well, now, says Paul, it would be the height of folly, wouldn't it, to imagine that having begun to be a Christian through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can somehow continue to live and mature in the Christian life by your own efforts. The Spirit, then, is the great sign that Paul's hearers really are acceptable to God. It's through faith in Christ alone. And the gift of the Spirit is the confirmation in their experience of the reality of their salvation. And if we want to know what that looks like, well, chapter 5, verse 22 gives us a picture when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit in terms of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Wherever we see those qualities beginning to be developed, wherever there's a desire to have done with the works of the flesh, which chapter 5 talks about as well in verse 19 and 20, just look down those verses, idolatry, enmity, strife, divisions, drunkenness, orgies, and so on. Wherever there is a turning away from that and a living according to the love and joy and peace, which are the mark of Christ in the life, there you have an indisputable evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because nobody wants to live like that, let alone do those things in the old sinful nature of the flesh. I think there is a danger, you see, that we react to the eccentric excesses of some Christians about the work of the Holy Spirit by almost becoming embarrassed or even afraid of the Spirit and trying to operate as though we were not 100% dependent upon him in our Christian lives. Back in chapter 3, verse 5, what Paul describes there is the life of an ordinary Christian church. He talks about he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Does that happen by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's very easy when we read about miracles like that to think of them exclusively in terms of physical miracles, because many Christians do these days. But of course, the greater works that Jesus promised that his disciples would do were not greater physical miracles. Nobody's done greater physical miracles than Jesus. Nobody's fed 5,000 people with one boy's lunch. Nobody's stilled the storm as Jesus did. Nobody's done all the healings that Jesus did. They were not physical miracles. They were greater works because they are spiritual miracles which have eternal consequences. And it is the spiritual miracles of conviction of sin and the gifts of repentance and faith and the rebirth of sinners who are made new creatures in Christ. Those are the greater works. Those are the miracles that were being seen in the Galatian church. And they're seen in every living church. But it doesn't happen through works of the law. It happens through the preaching of God's word received with faith, hearing with faith. Nobody's born again by the works of the law. No Christian is within God's kingdom because of his or her efforts or record. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord this morning, there's only one explanation for that, and that is the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. It's God who's opened your eyes. And verse 2 says that's how you began. You received the Spirit by the hearing with faith. And then verse 3 says That's what you have to go on experiencing. You can't now think that you'll be perfected by the flesh, having been beginning in the Spirit. And verse 5 tells us that that is what is continually supplied to us. For God himself supplies his Spirit to his people and works his mighty works of power through him in his church. So what he's saying very clearly again and again is you can't be a Christian without the Spirit. We cannot be a living church for one moment without dependence on the Holy Spirit. It is his indwelling presence and faith in Christ crucified, which he promotes, which are one indivisible reality And that defines real Christianity. So you see, what he's saying to them and to us is, it's nothing to do with my performance and everything to do with what God has done in Christ and what he is doing through his Spirit. Justification and the gift of the Spirit are united by God. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that is our assurance. It's been expressed in many ways, of course, over the centuries. There's a rather quaint old hymn that puts it very well, I think, when it says about the work of the Holy Spirit, that every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. And then it goes on to pray, Spirit of purity and grace, our weakness pitying see. Oh, make our hearts thy dwelling place, and worthier thee. See, it's not just cerebral. It's not just knowing about the Holy Spirit. It is experiential and practical that every experience of growth and development in our Christian lives, everything that we seek to be and to do for God, must be energized by his Spirit. And hearing with faith means appropriating what we hear, drawing upon the daily power of the Holy Spirit to live the crucified lifestyle. Many of us will have come here this morning by car, and the idea of coming by car was that it was going to be fairly easy to arrive, though the parking may have been very difficult this morning. Now, of course, we have sources of energy within ourselves to come to church. But for most of us, the walk, that would be our source of energy, or possibly the bicycle ride, would be too much. It would be, we live too far away, or it's too inconvenient, or it takes too long. And so the idea of the car, or if you came by public transport, the tube or the bus, is that there is an energy source that is much greater than ourselves, which enables us to travel from home to church. Now, it's a bit like that in the Christian life, isn't it, you see? Many Christians think that the energy source is exclusively within us after we've become Christians. We start by faith, but we go on by our own effort. Now, of course, we have to work out our salvation, but the energy source is not in us. This is why the promise of the Spirit is such a great gift of God to us, because he is the power within us. He is the one who supplies the energy and life of God to transform us with a much greater power within us than we would ever have ourselves. That's why we can tackle those sins that keep pulling us down. That's why we can accept the call of God to some new area of Christian ministry or service that really challenges us. Because the resources are not in us. It is in the gift of God's Spirit, and through the work of God's Spirit, that the miracles of God's grace are being fulfilled in our lives and through our lives on a daily basis. So he says, examine your Christian beginnings and you will see how dependent you are, not upon works of the law, but upon the grace of God in the gift of Christ crucified and of the Spirit. Secondly, he says, and more briefly, learn from Abraham's pattern. You see, if it's so obvious, as verses 1 to 5 make clear, why are these Galatians being so foolish? They're not really stupid people, they're simply deluded. And by a masterstroke in verse 6, Paul introduces a name and a character which helps to explain it all. Just as Abraham believed God. What he's doing here is very wise, shrewd, clever, you might say. He moves on to the very ground which his opponents, who are pushing the Judaistic rite of circumcision, the very ground which they are using, Paul now occupies. He's going to recapture the story of Abraham for the gospel of God's grace and the gift of the Spirit. So what we need to realize is that when Paul quotes Genesis 15 in verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, he's preaching their text. They use the text to preach circumcision and religious observances and works of the law. Paul is using that text to preach hearing with faith. So what bewitched them was that they were being offered entry into a very elite community, the children of Abraham. See, that little phrase, the children of Abraham, is Old Testament shorthand for being God's special people, sure of your acceptance with him, that your relationship with him in the covenant is absolutely guaranteed. Now, said the incomers into the church, circumcision is the special sign of that relationship given to Abraham by God. And you want to be children of Abraham, don't you? Well, Genesis 17 tells us that if you want to be admitted to the covenant, then every male must be circumcised. And so as Gentiles, if you want to be really acceptable to God, you put your faith in Christ, of course, but you add the obedience of circumcision. And the genius of Paul in verse 6 is that he blows the argument out of the water by going two chapters earlier than Genesis 17, which instituted circumcision, to Genesis 15, which shows the priority of faith. Abraham believed God before he was ever circumcised, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was righteousness through faith before he was circumcised, not righteousness because of his obedience in circumcision. And so the point that he's making, you see, is that that's the principle. It's by hearing with faith that Abraham is justified. That's why verse 6 begins, just as. Well then, verse 7 is obvious, isn't it? Those of faith are the sons of Abraham. If you want to be a child of Abraham, it's nothing to do with ethnicity or religious works or anything you do or have done to you. It's by faith in the promise of God. But you see, the debate was, can the Gentiles really be accepted without circumcision? After all, Abraham was circumcised himself, though he was a Gentile. It's really what made him a Jew. He became the father of the Jewish nation. And Paul says, go back beyond Genesis 17, and even beyond Genesis 15, to Genesis 12. And hear God's promise to Abraham when he's first introduced in the Bible of a family much greater than even the great nation of which he was going to be the progenitor. Genesis 12, verse 3, let me remind you of it. In you, God says to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What did he mean? Well, verse 8 tells us. That scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, scripture and God are synonymous in that verse, as they always are, of course. What scripture says, God says. And what he says is that there will be a worldwide Gentile family of God's people. And they will be people who become members of that community by faith. That is the gospel. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is a great ground of our assurance, isn't it? You see, this universal gospel purpose of God was built in from the very beginning. It's not a later addition to the Bible. It's not an appendix. It's not a plan B. The gospel of Christ crucified is preached from Genesis 3 onwards and was planned before even creation itself, because the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So Abraham's gospel and Abraham's family don't depend for one moment on Abraham's works. They depend on receiving God's word with faith. So verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. See, Paul's pulled the rug from under his opponent's feet. It was always by faith, he says. And it was always universal. God always was going to bring the Gentiles in. It's one plan, one gospel, one scripture in Old and New Testament. And it stood for thousands of years, and it will stand for all eternity. So why should we as 21st century Christians be so deluded by the arrogant ignorance of contemporary opposition? The only reason we would wobble on this is if we want to be accepted and approved by people who think they matter. That's why the Galatians were wobbling. They wanted to be in the in-group. They wanted to have some sort of acceptance from the mother church in Jerusalem. And Paul is going to tell them in chapter 4 that the mother church is not in Jerusalem. It's the heavenly city that we belong to. She is the mother of us all. But we all know that temptation, don't we? We don't want to be outdated or foolish. We like to be on the inside. So we'll have Jesus, but Jesus plus whatever the in-group demands. And this letter is saying that's what kills vibrant Christianity. That's what in the end destroys churches. Learn from Abraham's pattern. Those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. And the last thing he says is in verses 10 to 14, hold on then to God's rescue. He now quotes four Old Testament texts, I'm sure that will have struck you as it was read to us, that shows the thesis of the plans of the Judaizers to put their confidence in religion, that was never God's way and it never can be. Now in verses 10 to 14, the argument's very straightforward. But it's a very impressive argument. And he uses the Old Testament because he's dealing with people who said that they were thoroughly committed to the Old Testament. Well, he says, first of all, you need to know in verse 10 that if you put yourself back under the works of the law, you put yourself under a curse. Because Deuteronomy 27 says, cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all things. And it's the all that's so important there. Written in the book of the law and do them. Now, the language of cursing is all about exclusion. It's being banished. It's being an outsider. So what he says is, you want to be a special insider, don't you? You want to be a child of Abraham. You want to be a super accepted Christian. Well, if you go this route, you will put yourself totally outside the covenant blessing. Because the law is about penalties, not promises. I think that's a very good quotation. I picked it up from an essay that was written by Alistair Campbell, the Alistair Campbell, not the one that worked in Downing Street, the Alistair Campbell, who's a Christian commentator, and he said, the law is about penalties, not promises. So if I put myself under a law-keeping regime, I'm going to be cursed because I'll never be able to keep it. That's why, verse 11, the Old Testament teaches us that the righteous will live by faith. See, if I look to my religious record to try to overcome the great load of broken law that is the legacy of my life every single day, what's the law going to do for me? Absolutely nothing. No, it's only going to be by faith that I can be made righteous in God's sight, because no one can keep the law. So there's no hope of justification that way. Faith is the only hope. And as verse 12 reminds us, you can't have faith and the law working together. You can't say, well, I've become a Christian through faith, but now on that foundation, I want to build a superstructure of law and religion and being a righteous person through my own performances, even if it is evangelical religion. No, the shape of the building's dictated by the foundation. So the Christian life is all about believing the promises of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the quote from Leviticus 18, the one who does them shall live by them, simply underlines that point. Did you notice that in verse 11 and verse 12, the same verb occurs, shall live. Verse 11, shall live by faith. Verse 12, shall live by them. That is, by law-keeping. And it really is saying to the Galatians and to us, so where are you looking for life? Now the answer is very plain, verse 13. You look to Christ crucified. For he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Last Old Testament quote, again from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. If someone was executed, then they were to be hung on the tree as evidence that they had been killed, that the price had been paid, that the punishment had been suffered. It's not that they were hung on the tree in order to enable the execution. The Jews didn't invent crucifixion. But someone who was stoned or killed in some other way judicially was hung on the tree so that you could see that the price had been paid, the punishment had been executed. Now he says that's what Jesus has done for us. If the curse has been carried, it is carried by the one who carried a cross. The apostles often call the cross the tree for that reason. The price has been paid by Jesus. So you see what he's saying. Circumcision will not remove the curse of exclusion from God's presence, but Jesus has done it by paying the price for us. He was condemned so that we might be forgiven. He was forsaken so that we might never be forsaken. He became an outsider so that we might be welcomed into his family as God's adopted and dearly loved children. So hold on to God's rescue. That's what the Christian life's about. The curse of the law is met in the cross of the Saviour. And verse 14 is a wonderful climax and conclusion. Now you see why I think this is the theme to it all. So that all this happened through the death of Jesus, that the blessing of Abraham might come to us, the Gentiles, so that we might receive, the we there must be Jews and Gentiles, all redeemed people because we're all one in Christ. We Christians might receive the promised Spirit through faith. See what he says at the end? We're not just children of Abraham, we're children of God. There's only one blessing, one covenant, one gospel promised to Abraham. But it has all now come to us. How? In Christ, through faith. The curse was met by the cross of the Messiah. He became a curse for us. What a gospel that is. And so the inference for us is, why should we ever be bewitched? Why should we ever doubt such a gospel? Because the cross is the basis and foundation of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in us. And at the end of the verse, we've come full circle, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And it's the promised Spirit who brings the risen life of Christ to us, who changes us in our thoughts and attitudes, who equips us to serve him in our words and actions on a daily basis. Not I, but Christ who lives in me, through the promised Spirit, through faith. And so you see, as we close, if we are not dependent on God's Spirit, well, we shall start to depend on ourselves. And the funny thing is that when you start to depend on yourself, you begin to think that God is impressed with your efforts and with your performance, which actually, in biblical terms, at its best, is pathetic and lamentable. It must inevitably be. No, we only grow into the likeness of God our Father through the indwelling Spirit. And the Spirit is given to us because Christ himself bore the curse, so that we can be cleansed and forgiven and made right with God and can become cleansed temples of the Holy Spirit who lives within us to produce the life of holiness. So don't be diverted. Examine your Christian beginnings. Learn from Abraham's pattern. Hold on to God's rescue. Be daily at the cross. Be daily asking God for the fullness of his Spirit in every part of your life, in every moment of our days when we face crises of one sort and another, challenges of one sort and another. The telegram prayer that accesses the power of the Holy Spirit and asks God to work through us, his grace in us. That is the Christian life. And that is what God is looking for in us, the faith that comes through hearing his word. Those who are faith, who are of faith, are blessed. For as our last verse says, it is in Christ Jesus through faith that the blessing of Abraham has come to us. Let's pray together. We thank you, our gracious Father, for this limitless resource, your life within your people through the ministry of your Spirit. We thank you that it is the fruit of that death of the Lord Jesus when he became a curse for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we ask that you will write these familiar truths on our minds and hearts in a fresh way, so that we may live this week as renewed, strengthened, Christ-focused, Spirit-dependent people, and that our lives might count for your glory here in this world as we live as your disciples. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.